Well, let's pray again before we study God's Word together. Oh Lord, we thank You that we can come together here in this place. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can read from it and we can sing songs that are based on it. And we ask now, Lord, that You'd bless as we study it together. Help us, Lord, to know and understand and treasure in our hearts the intended meaning of the authors. Help us, Lord, to hide it, that we might better honor the Lord Jesus Christ with the way that we live. Thank You for Matthew chapter 9. We ask, Lord, You'd bless our study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're almost ready to finish Matthew chapter 9. After the message today, there'll be just 4 verses left, which we'll get to, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. Next week, I should be in New Orleans for Super Bowl outreach, and Brother Mark Landers is scheduled to be here while I'm away. Here again from Matthew, as we see so often, is this person called Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. We've seen many healings so far, many different types of problems, many different types of people, but Jesus was able to handle them all. Then last week we found out that a 12-year-old girl had died. Jesus had actually raised her from the dead to the astonishment of the 5 people who saw Him do it. And today we're continuing in Matthew chapter 9, covering verses 27 through 34. It's on page 821 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 9, starting in verse 27. The Bible says, "As Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed Him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to Him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.' But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Well, an interesting passage there. So let's look together to see what the Lord has for us this morning. Back up there in verse 27, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed Him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Well, we are in here in this text, or in or near the city of Capernaum, sort of Christ's adopted hometown, as it were, where Peter lived. And it was a significant city, and as we saw, crowds gathered around Jesus regularly. Even when He traveled from town to town, many people would follow Him. In our text, a couple of blind guys did their best to follow Jesus as He walked. And now, we don't know. It's possible that they had someone leading Him. In fact, maybe that's likely. I don't know. Someone that isn't mentioned in the text. But being blind, presumably for some time, they managed to get around. And these were persistent fellows. The word there in the middle of verse 27 means to cry out loudly. They didn't shout once or twice. They kept at it. They would not give up easily. Note what it said in 2 parts. First, they requested mercy. They had heard about what Jesus had done, though they had not seen it, obviously. They believed He could do something for them as well. They desired mercy. Now, although it's possible that there is a part of this that was requesting spiritual mercy, maybe, we must take what we find in the text and say that they were primarily looking for mercy related to the lack of eyesight. Now, blindness was a common problem back then. Many diseases could cause blindness, either from birth or later in life. And of course, physical trauma can cause blindness as well. You know, the eye is an extremely sensitive organ. You can, you know, poke someone almost anywhere and not cause pain, but poke somebody in the eye and they will recoil immediately. I mean, we wince even at the thought of someone even barely touching our eyes. They can be damaged easily, even ruined for life. And once damaged or diseased, they don't usually return to normal. Well, ultimately, of course, it's God that causes blindness. Now, some folks may find that hard to take, but the Bible is quite clear. In Exodus 4, verse 11, the famous passage, back at the time of Moses, the Lord said to him, to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And then in the New Testament, we find John chapter 9, which is the longest passage related to a blind person in Scripture. In John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples asked why this certain man was born blind. They put it this way. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Well, now, why did they ask that? It's because people thought, and some people still think this way today, but people thought that any such illness was a direct result of somebody's sin. Now, that can be the case, but it certainly isn't true all of the time. In verse 3, we find the answer. Jesus said it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God makes people blind for his own sovereign purposes. That is God's right to do so. Well, back to our two guys being blind, they would have been very limited in the things that they could do. You know, I'm pretty sure it would have been very difficult, if not impossible, for them to earn a living, especially enough of a living to support a family. When these two men were probably like most other blind people, that is, they were beggars, dependent at least to some extent on others to meet their needs. It's fairly likely that they were used to calling out to people, usually, of course, to ask for alms, that is, for a donation. But when they heard about Jesus going by, they decided to make a much bigger request than just a few coins in a cup. By asking for mercy, they were asking for their sight to be restored. With the medical technology of that day, or lack thereof, really, this was humanly an impossible request. But in some way, in some degree, they believed that Jesus could do this. And so they asked, calling out, no doubt annoying the people that were nearby, and they kept calling out. But note the other part of what they said. They called Jesus the Son of David. This is the first use of the title as it appears to Jesus. It included the fact that Jesus was from the Davidic line, of course, but it was also much more than that. The title was very clearly a messianic reference. John MacArthur says that it was the most common title used by the Jews for the coming Messiah. These two men were loudly and repeatedly saying they thought Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this could have come from a deep conviction in their hearts, or maybe they had just heard others use that phrase. We're not sure. But to some degree, at least, they believed it an appropriate way to address Jesus. Now, later on in Matthew 21, a large mass of people would call Jesus the Son of David. You remember when they said at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when Jesus was riding in that colt, and they threw palm branches down on the road? What did they say? They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They knew exactly what that meant. Now, our text today doesn't mention this, but this would have annoyed any of the false religious leaders that may have been nearby. On other occasions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes always took exception when messianic titles and titles of deity were applied to Jesus. And ultimately, of course, that's what really got him killed. But back here in verse 27, here's two blind guys vociferously calling out for assistance and applying a title of the Messiah to Jesus. And then we get to verse 28. When he, Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they replied to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, on that path, as they walked up to the house, Jesus didn't respond right away. We're not told why. I'll suggest a couple of things. It may have been to test their faith, to see how sincere they were, to test their perseverance. Now, this is not unusual in healings. I mean, think back about the ones we've covered in the last two chapters of Matthew. Remember the paralytic? His friends were very persistent, digging a hole in somebody's roof in order to get their friend to Jesus. Or the woman with a hemorrhage, she made her way through the crowd somehow and managed to be able to sneak up, catch up, and touch the hem of Jesus' robe. And then there was Jairus. Remember, he approached Jesus and expressed faith even after his girl had died. He was persistent. All of them were persistent. And they expressed a significant measure of faith, or at least determination, to get to Jesus. Another reason Jesus may have initially ignored these two blind men is because he didn't want to openly acknowledge them because they were calling him the Son of David. And we'll get to that idea in a few minutes. In any event, Jesus and those with him got to where they were going. May have been back at Peter's house, but Jesus and his followers went inside. But that's not all who went inside. I mean, you got to appreciate the boldness of these two blind men. I mean, in the house they went. Now, they may have been invited, we don't know. But either way, they were bold on the journey, and maybe bold in inviting themselves inside as well. But in the house, they will ask Jesus more privately, and it is at this time that the Lord had a discussion with them. He knew what they wanted. That was pretty obvious. So he tested them, asking if they really thought he could do such a miraculous work. And they responded simply and in the affirmative. And it wasn't just words. Their actions on the road indicated that, yes, they believed. They really did believe that Jesus could restore their sight. And so he did. Verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Well, sometimes, usually, Jesus healed with a touch. Last week, it was a woman that touched him. But other times, he didn't touch at all and wasn't even in the same building as the person being healed. A touch, though it was not required, it was a demonstration of his love and his compassion. A willingness to touch even that which is ceremonially unclean and touch a picture or sign of involvement in the person's life. Jesus touched their eyes. And in so doing, he did that which is humanly impossible. He gave them their eyesight. In this case, he affirmed their faith as well. Not everyone that was healed had faith. And let's not dive off into some modern health and wealth nonsense about having to have enough faith to be healed. And if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. As we saw last week, the 12-year-old girl was quite incapable of having enough faith to be healed. And in a few minutes, in a few verses, another person is healed without any reference to his faith whatsoever. God's power is that which heals, sometimes in response to faith, sometimes when there is none. And they were indeed healed. Verse 30 says, "And their eyes were opened." And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Well, this is a significant miracle. The Lord had blessed them greatly. He had mercy on them just as they had asked. But then came something unexpected and difficult. Jesus warned them, it says, not just mildly, but sternly. This was an intense and a strong warning. "See that no one knows about this," he said. In our English Bibles, you'll see the word "about this" at the end of the sentence, but quite literally it says, just "see that no one knows." And that creates for us a question and maybe some confusion. To us, we were looking at the miracle and wondering why on earth Jesus would tell these men not to tell everyone about their restored eyesight. I mean, if you think about it, that would be pretty difficult. I mean, you're stumbling around 1 minute and then a few minutes later you're quite capable of seeing where you're going. And someone is going to figure out that you can see. But Jesus was not telling them to pretend that they were still blind. He was not talking about speaking of the miracle of restored sight. And now we can infer from this text that more words were exchanged between Jesus and these two men. I mean, that's the case with most of the accounts that we find in the Gospels. Not every word is recorded for us, and that's fine. But even if the entire exchange is recorded right here in our Bibles, the thing that Jesus warned them about is not talking about their eyesight. Remember back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, which we studied back in October, Jesus had healed a leper. And like our text today, Jesus gave the leper what seemed like an odd command. In that case, from Matthew 8, verse 4, Jesus said to the leper, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, Christ had told the leper to not tell how he got healed, but to obey Mosaic law regarding coming before the priest to get a declaration of cleanliness. Why? Because the result would be that the priests would declare him clean from leprosy without the issue of the fact that Jesus is the one who had made him well. Then when they affirmed that he was clean, then they could find out how it happened, and by their own words, they would have acknowledged that the man was made well, made clean by what Jesus did. And here, the case in chapter 9 is similar. Jesus didn't want these two men to hide their newly restored eyesight, but to hide their declaration of him as the Messiah. To paraphrase what Christ's command was, he said, "You must stop telling people that I'm the son of David." Or, "See that no one knows that I'm the promised Messiah." Now, if the idea of hiding their eyesight seemed strange, the idea of Jesus wanting his true identity hidden, that's really strange. Well, why did Jesus tell them to quit telling others? I mean, think about it. One of our primary tasks in life is to tell other people about Christ, right? To make disciples, to take the gospel message to the end of the earth. But here Jesus said, don't spread it around. Zip your lips, keep it to yourself. Why did he say that? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say, but I think the best answer is probably that Jesus didn't want his full and true identity made known prematurely. I mean, let's take a step back and think about this for a few minutes. Hebrews 13:8 is an often quoted verse. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The nature of Christ doesn't change. God always existed and always will. Lots of people misapply that verse and make it say something that it was never intended to mean, however, which is that God always does things the same way and it always works the same way, but that's patently untrue. I mean, thinking back to the Garden of Eden, you know, before the fall, God worked in a certain way with Adam and Eve. After the fall, it changed. And years later, he selected a chosen nation and worked with them in a different way, with a Mosaic law and animal sacrifices and prophets and kings and a Levitical priesthood. And then 2,000 years ago, that changed. Animal sacrifices were done away with because Christ fulfilled those things. And we don't have Levitical priests anymore because everyone who is in Christ is a priest. We have elders or pastors, yes, but not a special priestly line. And we have communion, not a Passover cedar meal anymore. And even in the church age, things have changed. Apostles were needed for a generation, but we no longer have any real apostles, no matter what some people call themselves. Some in the early church were given miraculous gifts, such as healing for the confirmation of the gospel message. And although God may heal today, no one has the gift of healing. If they did, they could clean out a hospital in less than a day. In the future, God is going to change yet again how he interacts with mankind. In the millennial kingdom, Christ will rule in person and lifespans will dramatically increase and the earth will be restored and the curse removed. And yes, things do change. How God works with people changes. God's instructions vary in different eras because that's part of his perfect plan. In our day, we are supposed to tell people that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the Christ. But at this particular time in Christ's ministry on the earth, it was not the time to go spreading that news around. Over his 3 years of ministry, Jesus slowly and increasingly made himself known. It would culminate near the end of his life when people clearly understood his claims. But this was not yet the time for bold claims of messiahship. Why? Probably because it would invoke premature opposition and intensified opposition. Jesus still had much to do, and it wasn't yet time for the full-fledged hostility that he would face all too soon. So, these two formerly blind men, now seeing by the power of Jesus Christ, were given a stern warning by the one that had healed them. You'd think they'd pay attention, right? You'd think they'd obey the Son of David. Sometimes as Christians, we don't obey the Son of David, right? And we have the great benefit of regeneration and benefits of having been regenerated and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which these guys didn't even have yet. Well, how did they respond? They disobeyed. And I don't mean to make excuse for their disobedience, only that we can relate to it because we've disobeyed as well. So let's not be too harsh on them, lest we execute the same harshness on ourselves. Now, they shouldn't have done it. But they went out, and they spread the news, not only of restored eyesight by the Son of God, but also that he was the Son of David. And as the news so often does, even back then, it traveled throughout that entire area. And that brings us to the second healing in our text today, starting in verse 32. It says, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Well, the blind man had left, but there would be another opportunity for healing right away. In this case, it was a mute person. Now, mute simply means somebody that can't talk. Some of the time, people are mute because they are deaf. But some mute people can hear fine but cannot speak. In this case, we don't know, though we might guess, that he wasn't deaf since it isn't mentioned. But he wasn't only mute. He was, it says, possessed by a demon. Now, we talked about demon possession back when we covered the last part of Matthew 8, so I'm not going to reiterate all of that, but a few comments are in order. First, this man probably did not have a physiological problem that stopped him from speaking. His problem, unlike the two blind men in the first part of the text, was not physical, but spiritual. Demons can do different things to a person, and in this case, it prevented him from speaking. So this problem was very different than fixing two men's eyes. It was removing an evil spirit, a fallen angel, from its possession of this poor man. Apparently, the guy couldn't even go, or probably wouldn't go, to Jesus on his own. But like the paralytic that was let down through a roof to see Jesus, this guy had friends. And these friends did the right thing. They took him to see Christ. Now verse 33 doesn't give any of the details of the casting out of the demon, only that Jesus did it. The demon was gone. And that fixed the problem. Probably for the first time in a long time, the unnamed man began to speak. And it was shocking to those nearby. Now, they didn't get their facts quite straight. They said that nothing like this had ever been done. Now, however, Jesus did an even greater work of demon removal back in chapter 8. Remember, the legion of them was cast out of one man? Now, it's possible that this was the first mute person that Jesus had healed, but that wasn't really much greater than all of his other miracles. But in any event, the crowd was amazed, and frankly, it's pretty understandable. But there were some other people nearby that weren't quite so enthralled with the whole thing. And that's in verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So, the Pharisees were there. Somewhere nearby, they saw what Jesus did, but came to a very different and a very wrong conclusion. We find more of this response in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at it in more detail then, Lord willing. But just to summarize, here's the promised Messiah, and he does these wondrous things, and he healed and cast out demons and stilled a violent storm, and he even raised the dead, and the conclusion was that he was of the devil. What a dangerous analysis. Beloved, there is no hope for somebody like that. Full revelation, face to face with the Son of God, and you call him demonic. That's the epitome of lostness and hardness and unbelief. Jesus would address that conclusion in Matthew 12, and although it would be exciting to jump ahead, I think it's best to leave it until we get there. But these Pharisees proved themselves enemies of Christ, and by concluding that Jesus was satanic, not from God the Father, they condemned themselves with their own words. So here in our text, we have two different healings. They were very different from one another. One was physical, one was spiritual. One was performed on men who had faith, and the other one was performed on someone who had no faith, possibly was unable to have faith, and who was spiritually very sick, demon-possessed. One healing resulted in disobedience by the man who could now see. The other, we don't even know the response of the person healed. By the way, illness can have a spiritual cause, like this mute man, but not necessarily. My guess would be most of the time, illness is not because of a spiritual issue. You know, don't believe the lie that if a person is sick, it's because of some sin issue. Now, can that be the case? Yes, it can. But we don't know that. It's sad when some people are utterly condemned by others just because they have some sort of an illness, especially a long-term illness. You know, we should be sensitive about sin and recognize that we all have it, but not treat people like we know exactly what's going on or why they're sick when in fact we have no clue. Well, back to the conclusion for this morning. As significant as was as these were, the healings by Christ that we saw today and many others that we've looked at in the past, those healings were not the main reason that Jesus came. Now, why did Jesus heal? Well, number one, he was compassionate. He actually really did truly care for these people. And number two, it proved that he was the promised Messiah, which is Matthew's main point for writing his entire gospel account. You know, last time I mentioned a few verses from Isaiah 35, and it's worthwhile to look at them again. Part of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says of the future, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Matthew clearly shows us that Jesus fulfilled those things. He did what the promised Messiah was expected to do. Blindness, deafness were healed. Those that couldn't walk would leap, and mute folks would shout for joy. The crowd was right, in essence, that the healings that Jesus did never had been done before in Israel from an historical perspective. I mean, the sheer quantity was vastly more than anything Elijah or Elisha ever did. The scope of Jesus' healings were much greater as well. In a few chapters, the crowd would ask, "Surely this cannot be the Son of David, can he?" Well, yes, dear ones, he can, and he is. He didn't fulfill the political expectations that many had for him, but that's because they misunderstood the Old Testament predictions. They wanted a Savior who would defeat Rome, but that's not why he came. He came, the Bible tells us, to save his people from their sins, to seek and save that which is lost. But oh yes, he will come again someday and fulfill those political prophecies, but that day is future. He will rule from Jerusalem and subject the nations to himself, but that's not yet today. Jesus came to save sinners. All who would turn from sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ will find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just as he openly forgave people 2,000 years ago, he forgives today. And he made that possible by what he did on that Roman cross. He suffered and bled and died, suffering the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. The person who turns to Christ in saving faith not only receives forgiveness of all of his sins, but he also receives the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to his account. He can and he does and he will stand perfect before the Father because he stands as having the perfect obedience of Jesus given to him. As we come to the communion table in a few minutes, we remember the work of the Savior on our behalf. We recall our sin and his sacrifice so that we would find forgiveness. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the text of Matthew 9 here. We thank you for two blind guys that were persistent and that wouldn't give up and they kept calling out asking for mercy. Thank you, Lord, that they knew where to go for mercy. Thank you, Lord, that they believed that Jesus could heal them. And we thank you, Lord, that you did. Help us, oh Lord, in the mighty work of salvation that you do for us, help us to do a little bit better than they did in the obedience category. We thank you, Lord, for the friends of a demon-possessed guy that was unable to speak. Thank you that they took him to Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that the demons are subject to you, that you have all power and authority over them, and that you healed this man as well, in spite of his even inability to have faith. Thank you, Lord, that you healed him. And I suspect, Lord, there's a story about the rest of his life. We don't know. You haven't told us. Maybe we will find out someday in eternity. But thank you, Lord, that you had mercy on him. Help us, Lord, to never respond as the Pharisees did. The exact wrong response to what Jesus did, thinking that he did what he did by the power of Satan. What a horrible response to what Jesus did. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus came from the Father and gave healing, granted forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can indeed find the same forgiveness that they found 2,000 years ago by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for our sins. Thank you that there's redemption and forgiveness, not just of most, but of all the sins that we've ever done and all that we ever will do. Thank you, Lord, for the cross that we can boast in. Help us, Lord, as now is the right time to tell others about this Jesus who died on the cross so that people could find complete forgiveness and be made right with God. Thank you for the glorious gospel message that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to be fearless in telling others about it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.